Micah chapter 6. We're going to read the first 8 verses together of this portion of God's Word. Let's all hear the Word of God. Micah chapter 6 and the verse number 1. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord? By myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Amen. May God bless this portion of his word to your hearts today for his name's sake. Let's all bow in prayer, and again ask the Lord to help us as we come to the word of truth. Eternal God, we're again met in thy presence. We're here, O God, with a heart that is desirous to hear what you have to say to us today. We pray, O God, that there would be an open ear, and especially an open heart, to receive the Word of God. Prepare us, O Lord, now. Prepare my heart as a preacher to receive what's in thy Word. And we ask, O Lord, that as it applies to my own soul, may it apply to the hearts of those who hear. And we pray, dear God, that you would lead us and guide us in the right paths. Help us, O Lord, to do as we just sang, to trust and obey. Enable us, O Lord, to do this by thy grace. And give us help. Speak to the saved. O Lord, challenge and convict the unsaved. For Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. The nature of this study on the Christian walk is such that its implications, they reach very far and very wide. You could think about the later chapters of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. And in Ephesians chapter 4, he comes to the conclusions in respect of the gospel. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. The worthy walk. Worthy in light of the calling unto grace. You've been saved by sovereign grace, says Paul. You've been saved by the unspeakable grace of God in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You've been redeemed. Your sins have been forgiven. Now walk worthy of that salvation. Your walk must be a reflection of all the grace that you've enjoyed in the gospel. But the rest of that epistle, chapters 4, 5 and 6, they show us how this walk will be present in the church, corporately, in the home, and in the workplace. We must walk with God in each of these spheres of our existence, in terms of church, in terms of home, in terms of our vocation and workplace. We must walk in each of these areas. You see, you consider this in your own mind, and you step back for a second and think, well, how is this true in my experience? Do my elders in the church see me walking with God? Do my wife, does she see me walking with God? Do my children see it? Do my work colleagues see it? Can they all bear witness that I am someone who's walking with God? You see, being a Christian ought to affect these spheres of existence. Being a Christian has an impact upon these things. Or at least it ought to. And again, just by way of challenge, you think about the areas of your life and you say, well, I profess the name of Christ, but does that profession have any difference as to how I live under God? And so in many ways, this study in the Christian walk could go down those various avenues. I'm walking with God in the home, in the church, in the workplace. But what I want to do today is to try to bring together some texts under a general heading of the characteristics of the Christian walk, or a description of the Christian walk. We have in recent times thought about the what of the Christian walk: commandments and communion, obedience and fellowship. That's the what of the Christian life. What is it to walk with God? Obedience and communion. But what then of the how do we walk? How do we walk? How do we walk in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord? In obedience and in communion. But what does our walk look like? We're going to give you five different adverbs, five different words that describe the verb to walk. Five different words that are descriptive of what a Christian walk looks like. Remember one of the first lessons we learned in medical school, when we came to begin to look and to examine patients, we were told at the very beginning the importance of observation. Before you open your mouth, have a look. Look around and see what you see. And then later in general practice, we were told, well, your first stage of observation of the patient is as they walk into the room. And we were told you can learn an awful lot from somebody's walk. It used to distract me to no end. I'd be driving down Ballymena Main Street and look out and see somebody walking and thought, I wonder what they have. And you're observing the walk. It used to drive my wife mad as well. So-and-so got this and the other thing and all the rest. You learn a lot from somebody's walk. You can learn a great deal from their gait. G-A-I-T, not G-A-T-E. Not talking about the painted fence or the gate around their house, but their gait. You learn an awful lot from somebody's walk. And so it is in the Christian life. You learn much from how you walk. And as you see how someone walks, you learn an awful lot about the condition of their health. How they are in health is often reflected in how their walk could be described. And so I want to begin today. I don't know how far we'll get, but I want to give you these five different adverbs describing the Christian walk. And the first one is this: we please God when we walk humbly. We please God when we walk humbly. And of course the text is very obvious. Micah chapter 6 and the verse number 8. And by the way, each of these in particular adverbs, they're attached to different texts. So we're going to look through some various texts. But to begin with, there is the humble walk, or walking humbly. Verse number 8. What doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Again, this has been one of the proof texts. We've thought about how here we see that God commands us to walk with him. The Lord requires us that we walk with our God. But here we see attached to the command a description not of the what, but of the how. Humility. A humble walk. The word itself here, to walk humbly, has a sense of being made low. And of course, it is speaking about humility with respect to God. It is respect to God that this humility is exemplified. Now, to begin with, I want to think about the source of humility. The source of humility, of course, is a right understanding of who we are and a right understanding of who God is. It's having the right mind is the source of true humility. Now, of course, the right mind is affected by the right heart. The source of humility in that sense is a born-again heart. A new heart is the way whereby we've got the right thinking about ourselves and God. Unbeliever, you will never think correctly about yourself or God until you're born again with the Spirit of God. The unbeliever will always think small thoughts of God and large thoughts of self. And so it is whenever God comes upon our hearts and we are born again, the Spirit of God, we come to see a correct perspective of ourselves in light of God. You see, pride is always seen in terms of having too low a view of God. Too small a view of God. A God that fits into a box of our imagination. It's a God before whom we can come with pride. But the God of the Bible, we can never come before the God of the Bible with pride. And so it is of ourselves, too high a view of self will not lead to humility, but to pride. You see, God, of course, is our creator. He is the eternal, unchangeable, infinite creator. He is the uncreated being who, of course, then made us in his image. But we are those who are therefore creatures before a creator. There is no equality. There is no peer relationship. He is the creator. We are the created. But of course, even more than that, he is the God who saves, not by merit, but by grace. He's a God that saves us in a manner that gives us no credit. We bring nothing to God, as often said, but our sinfulness. All that we bring to God is our unworthiness. And in our unworthiness, he comes and gives grace. And if you keep these things in mind, the grace of God as our Saviour, the creating of God as our Creator, that's our right perspective. You see, you look, please, over Isaiah chapter 57. You turn back a number of the prophets and you'll come to Isaiah 57. You see, it's often stated, and needs repeated continually, that there is no place for pride in the Christian's heart. There is no place for pride in the Christian church. And again, one of the accusations often made against the Reformed doctrine of salvation is that, well, surely if you're chosen by God, then you'll be proud of that. Now, you all know very, very well that such a view is totally opposed to the Reformed truth regarding salvation. Oh, chosen not for good and me, reckoned up from wrath, that flees all of God's grace. And so you see in Isaiah 57, in the verse number 15, you see a little insight into the nature of humility. And again, it's God, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Can any of you put your name into that description? That you are high and lofty in this sense? That you inhabit eternity? That there's no place in time that God is not? That God is in the past, as is in the future, and God inhabits eternity? And his name is holy? Only God can take these terms upon himself. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also. That is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And what I'm showing you here is that the word humble is here coupled with the word contrite. Contrite. You see, again, we're thinking about the source of humility. What is it to have a humble heart? Well, it's to have a contrite heart. But what's a contrite heart? Well, that word is a very interesting word. It has a sense of being crushed, very small. Again, you maybe think back to your times in the science classroom, or maybe the kitchen. I know the kitchen, so I can only speak to the science classroom, but you're handed a mortar and a pestle. You know the mortar and pestle, the little bowl with the thing that you stick into it and grind it up. That's the sense of this. Crushed, very, very small. This is the same word used by the psalmist in the Psalm 38. Let me read the text to you. It says, behold the eye of the... Oh, sorry, wrong text. The Psalm number 34 in the verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Again, there you have the parallel in the Hebrew poetry. Contrite spirit is the same as a broken heart. And thus you think about the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The very foundation of your Christian experience. There's a poverty of heart. There's a recognition that you're poor before the riches of God. There's a broken heart. A crushed heart. And thus the sense of our sin and our unworthiness is the beginning of what it is to have a humble heart. You see, the wise man in Proverbs chapter 11 says, when pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. And the word lowly is the same word that's used in Micah chapter 6. Lowly, humble, as opposed to pride. And so having thought about the source of humility, and then thinking how, yeah, it's a broken heart, it's a heart opposite to pride, you could then see the signs of humility. What does this humble walk look like? Well, again, you go down many, many avenues of thought here. I want to just leave you with three signs. First of all, there is a subjection to God's word. A humble heart will always be submissive to God's word, because it's opposite to pride. And what's the heart of a proud man like? A proud man's heart is self-dependent and self-confident. Proud man's heart is confidence that I know what's best for me. The proud man's heart in the unbeliever will say, well, I'm not going to submit to the word of God. I'm not going to submit to the gospel. I'm going to ignore God's word and go my own way. See, humility always comes under subjection to a higher authority. That's the essence of it. If you're humble, you're subject to the higher authority that is God himself. And that higher authority gives a word to obey. Again, you think about people and they come to the earthly monarch and they're told to humble themselves and bow themselves under the authority of the earthly monarch. Well, if that's true of someone on a very earthly level, how much more is it true of the believer that they humble themselves under the authority of God? You think about the stories that are told in Daniel. You turn to Daniel chapter 4 just for a second, please. Daniel chapter 4. Just to see some of the accounts that are given. Daniel chapter 4 is one of those tremendously interesting portions of God's word where we see a king humbled, that he would become like a beast to know that he is but a man. That's the sense of Nebuchadnezzar's experience here in Daniel chapter 4. But at the end of that portion, again, this word humble or the humble walk is used at the very last verse. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honour, and honour the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. And again, in the context of Daniel, he's describing the truth and the judgment of God's works and God's ways, those things that are revealed in the Word of God. And he says, you walk in pride, you walk ignoring the God of authority, God is able to abase, that's the word, to humble. We're seeing humility is in submission under the authority of God with respect to his word. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was used as an object lesson for the king in chapter 5. You look at chapter 5 and the verse number 22. Belshazzar's great feast, the writing on the wall in chapter 5 and the verse 22. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, has not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. And what did he know? All about Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 20, or verse 18 and following. Belshazzar, you knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. But you, verse 23, hast lifted up thyself against the God of heaven. And you're given the contents of what he did in terms of the vessels of the house of God. He ignored God's word. There was a despising of God's word and of God's command and of God's honour. And so if you have a humble heart, there's a submission to do what God's word says, no matter what it might cost you in the workplace, or no matter what it might cost you in your home life. You know, I remember a number of years ago, now not in the previous year in church, I remember a family being taught about the importance of family worship. And they were being told about the importance of having their family around the table, or around some sort of area, and opening the Bible before them. But their children were teenagers. And the response was, I couldn't have them see that we did things so badly when they were younger. Oh, they wouldn't want to come around the table. They're too old for that now. We wouldn't want to do that. And they were genuine, they were sincere in terms of challenge. But what is it? The word of God comes. The command of God comes. But there is not a humble submission to the word of God. There is a resistance, because to be submissive to the word of God has a cost. And at times it will cost in work and home and church life. But this is humility. The sign of humility is subjection to God's word in humility. The second sign is submissive to the Lord's will. Submissive to the Lord's will. And here we're using will in a different sense to the word in the first sign. Yes, of course, God's will is revealed in his word. But God's will is also used to describe his purposes in our lives. God's will describes the providential situations that come from day to day in our earthly experience. God's will governs what will happen to you in a new year. God's will governs what's going to happen in terms of trials and afflictions and joys and comforts. It's all in the sovereign will and purpose of God. Nothing happens by chance or accident in your life. But the proud heart kicks against God's providences. But the humble heart submits to the providential leadings of God. Troubles come, perhaps financial troubles come. Perhaps health troubles will come. Perhaps grief and bereavement will come to your home. A sign of a humble spirit. A sign of someone, as you watch their gait, as you watch their walk, you will see a humble person walking in submission to the Lord's will. You see that over in 1 Peter chapter 5. Please turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. Now again, it's often turned to for the glorious comfort of the verse number 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And again, of course, there's the sense in which that's a reference to God's gracious care for us in providence. But note the previous verses. You go back to verse number 5. Likewise, younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Again, you could say that the mighty hand of God is a reference to God's authority. But surely it also includes God's hand of providence. What some writers have described as the invisible hand of God, as God guides and directs your life and your affairs, working all things together for your good. We are not to kick against it, but to humble ourselves under it. If we find God's hand upon us, we're not to push it away. But rather humility, being the prerequisite to grace. He resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And we submit ourselves under God's hand, then we claim the promise in prayer, casting all our care upon him, for he cares for you. Again, we have really no right to claim that promise if we are resisting God's will and providence. It's always been my purpose in the magazine, the church magazine, to try to introduce the young people to some of the older writers. And in January's edition that's due to come out in a couple weeks' time, I came across a quotation from Puritan David Clarkson, and I put it in the magazine for the January issue, and he says this: a submissive heart is content to have its concerns ordered. That's the beginning. A submissive heart is content to have its concerns ordered. And again, the concerns ordered in context is by the Lord. He says about these concerns: as to much or little, as to dangers or safety, as to sufferings or deliverance, as the Lord sees best and thinks fittest, he refers all to God and rests quietly in his disposal. But when the heart is careful and troubled, it is because it cannot submit. That is very wise words about what it is to walk humbly with God, subject to God's word, submissive to the Lord's will, but also servant in the Lord's work. Just turn back, please, very quickly to Philippians chapter 2. We spent some time in these verses, of course, in recent times, and I just want to repeat them in your ears, and you'll see again the issue of humility in the Lord's work. So we've got the Lord's word, subject to that. We have the Lord's will, submissive to that. And here we have the Lord's work. And what does the Lord's work require? Verse number 3. Of Philippians chapter 2. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And you remember what happens next. There's a description of the Lord's humility. And so the lowliness of mind of verse number 3 is a lowliness that will serve others in the church of Jesus Christ. It's another sign of the humble walk. Subject to God's word. Submissive to God's will. Servant in the Lord's work. And so, as God looks upon your walk, forget what men look upon. But as God, who of course is the great physician, looks upon your gait, does he see someone who is healthy in body? In terms of this first description, it's a walk that's marked by humility. Of course, humility is, as been said, is so shy that as soon as you talk about it, it goes away. There are many who are proud of their pretended humility. They make a great glory in appearing to man as being a humble person. This humility is a heart issue. This humility depends on what you are like before God in the private place. But God sees the humble walk. And he sees the signs of that humble walk in your experience. This is what the Lord requires of you. That you would walk humbly with your God. And some will say, well, you know, I can't do anything about that. That's a heart issue. If I deal with it, it's going to come up in my soul and I'm going to become a proud, humble person. Don't forget, Peter says, be clothed with humility. It is your duty to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And so you go back to the source. Know your God and know yourself. That God will work upon our hearts and work humility in us for his glory. That's what the Lord requires of us, this humble walk. So, we please God firstly then when we walk humbly. I can't see us getting all five done, so we'll take another one at least. We please God, of course, in the second place, when we walk sincerely. Sincerely. Now, you think back to the words in Micah chapter 6. This isn't the text to prove this, but I'll just show you the link. In Micah chapter 6, in the verse number 6 says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord? Burnt offerings, calves, gallons of oil, all of the rams and all of the offerings. Those things in Micah's time were still what God commanded. So in other words, Micah is not suggesting that people throw off obedience to God's word. But what he's saying is external obedience without a heart of justice and mercy and humility is a stench in God's nostrils. And we see that particularly in 1 Kings chapter 8. And this is a text I want to turn your attention to just for a moment or two. 1 Kings chapter 8. And the verse number 23. This, of course, is the great chapter of Solomon's prayer and the dedication of the temple. And yet again, as I've sought to do, I've tried to examine all the texts in the Bible that discuss the walk of the believer. And here you come upon this text in Solomon's prayer. And he says in verse number 23, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants. Again, there's a humility of reference. God, thou art God, we are but men. But look how the servants are described. That walk before thee with all their heart. It's of course a reference to what the Lord through David commanded Solomon when he says in 1 Kings chapter 2 verse 4 that the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me saying, if thy children take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul. What's your way like? It's in obedience. It's in communion. But it's with all your heart and with all your soul. Now we've touched on this in recent weeks. This sincerity is a description of true religion. And you go around Enniskillen Main Street someday. Particularly at this time of year. You know, sometimes the most ungodly people become religious at this time of year. And you say, well, what's true religion? What's true religion? And you'll get all sorts of answers. Oh, you'll get answers about church going and saying prayers, or perhaps you'll get answers about being good to people. True religion before God is heart religion. It is a walk that is utterly sincere in the inner man. Heart religion. And so when you think about religion and you think about sincerity, we are of course dealing here with the opposite of hypocrisy. A Christian walk is a sincere walk. A heathenish, ungodly walk is a hypocritical walk. It's a sincere walk. No pretense, but from the heart. You see, it is a religion of the whole heart, first of all. There's a wholeness involved in this heart. Walking with God is not half-hearted. It's not a walk that lacks enthusiasm and zeal. Turn, please, to 1 Peter again. 1 Peter chapter 1, just to see this in terms of the linking between sincerity and fervency, the whole heart involved. The whole heart. It's 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Now, Peter here is dealing with the particular issue of love within the congregation, love within the church. But he describes it with the adjective unfeigned. It is the word, if I say the word to you, it's the word anhypocritis. It's the word without hypocrisy. No hypocrisy in this love. It's unfeigned. But how does Peter describe it? See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Fervently. So what does an unfeigned love look like? It looks like a fervent love. And I want to draw that principle further by saying to you that in every walk of the Christian life, sincerity is seen in fervency. Do not despise enthusiasm. We look at the charismatics. They've gone mad with enthusiasm. Oh, I don't want their excesses. But do you not want the enthusiasm of heart that's born by the true Spirit of God? Not some false spirit. Not some false enthusiasm, but a true enthusiasm when the Spirit of God comes upon us and we burn with sincerity before God. So that when you come to the house of God, your gait, your walk in God's house is marked by fervency. What does God think about our walk in terms of our public religion? It's such an effort to do anything for God. It's a real effort to sing. You go around sometimes and you see people coming to worship God. And you visit various churches and you see the hymn book. And the shoulders are slouched. The hymn books and the faces in here somewhere. And they can't part their lips. It's too much effort to part your lips. What does God think of that? What does God think of that? I don't want to make the effort to actually express myself. It's too much effort to put air through my lungs. I open my mouth and praise unto God. And you come to the place of prayer. Or perhaps you don't even come to the place of prayer. Because there's a half-heartedness in our religious exercises. Publicly and privately, we go through the form and the ritual, but we are not walking with God with all of our hearts. Publicly, privately. You know, people who have got a difficult gait or a walk, they know about it. The man down the street that's caught my eye as I'm driving past him, I see the gait, he knows there's a problem with his gait and his walk. Perhaps today you come and you think about your walk and you say there's a real half-heartedness in my gait. And you know about it. You know about it. So it's the whole heart. But it is a religion of the heart. I've taken this in reverse order. Yes, we've got the whole issue of terms of fervency. But fervency, like some of these religious excesses, can be external and not internal. You could become very fervent. You could sing at the top of your voice so that I look and say, look how wide he opens his mouth now. Isn't that wonderful? But it's lip deep. It's not come from a heart that's on fire for God. Because sincere religion, the sincerity that causes us to walk with God properly, is, yes, the whole heart, but it's the heart, it's the heart. It's not simply external. So you think about the reference in Mark chapter 7. Again, when you think of this issue of hypocrisy, how often your mind must go to the gospel record, and how often we see in the Pharisees ourselves in a murder. Oh, that we would see ourselves in the disciples, but how often we see ourselves in the Pharisees. And of course, they're described by the Lord in verse number 6 of Mark chapter 7. Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. Again, that's the word that's used about feigned religion in 1 Peter. Hypocrites. This people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Meticulous. Great efforts made in their religion. Oh, they went to the finest of details. Tithing, mint and cumin. Washing all the pots. Going through all of these things. Fervent religiously. You would look upon them and you would say, wow, they're walking with all their hearts. But Christ who sees their hearts and Christ who sees our hearts warns us of the great danger of an external religion that's devoid of any internal reality. Lips, no heart. And so do not succumb to temptation. The devil would say to you and say, well, I'm going to become more fervent. I'm going to make sure that I do more and I'm more zealous in the things of God. Make sure the heart's right. You see, whenever we think about the Lord's rebukes in Matthew chapter 6, and we saw those in recent times with respect to private communion. We saw in Matthew chapter 6, you could turn to them very quickly just to show you this again, with respect to the emphasis on the external. Matthew chapter 6, the verse number 1. My boys and girls, you listen to these references and you see what's in common with these three texts. You know, you have a compare and contrast exercise here. Well, you listen to these texts and what is it in common? Verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. And verse 5. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verse 16. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. The common issue? Seen of men. In no way is the Lord saying, you don't give alms, or you don't pray, or you don't fast. And even take the verse number 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men. It's not suggesting that we don't take an offering up. And put things publicly into an offering plate. That's not involved. But rather the command is that they would take heed that they would not do it to be seen of them. Again, this doesn't happen here, and I have never seen it happen, but you can imagine the idea. The man comes into church. Oh, he's got a very nice suit on. No harm in that necessarily. But the offering comes round. And of course he gets his suit out and goes in there down deep and lifts out this huge wad. And he waves it around a few times to see. And then with his arms up, he opens it up. Listens through the notes. Oh, it can hardly get his hand round them. Pulls them out. Puts them into the plate. Christian, that's laughable. Exactly. It is ludicrous. And religion to be done in the presence of men is laughable and ludicrous. Because religion is an issue between you and God. And if your religion is exercised to do with respect to your peers, they will die and be buried. They will not commend you to God. True religion is an issue that comes right to the very core of your being. For the boys and girls as well as for the older. Religion is not done to be approved and gain the approval of your parents in some way that you curry their favour. But you do what's right in their eyes, of course you do. But too many young people have raised in Christian homes, have pretended for 18 years and then left and gone the way of the world and gone the way of the devil. Because parents required external conformity without preaching the need for the rebirth in the home. Boys and girls, you need to be born again of God's Spirit. Because true heart religion only comes in regeneration. And so the Lord, over in Matthew chapter 28, exposes it once more. Matthew 23 and the verse number 28. Just one last text and this will close. Again, describing the hypocrites, the Pharisees. Again, I said to you, the hypocrisy in religion is a stench in God's nostrils. And the Lord describes the Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes, verse 27, and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Death meant defilement to the Jew. Not that defileth shall ever enter in. The hypocrite is an unbeliever. The hypocrite is an unregenerate person. They are full of defilement that will keep them out of heaven itself. Because, even so, verse 28, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. How do you spot hypocrisy in your own heart? When you're contemplating a decision and you say to yourself, what will so and so think of me if I do this? If your religion has first reference to the thoughts of others and not to what God will think of you, beware the dead bones in your heart. You live before God. And true religion is a heart religion unto God. You see, Christ came and died. He came and died to be the mediator and the surety of the new covenant. He came to secure the blessings of the covenant to us, which include, I will put my law in their hearts. The law is put in your hearts. Not in your hands, your feet, or your lips, but in your heart. And from your heart, your lips, and your hands, and your feet, then serve God with unfeigned fervency. This is just the beginning of the walk described. Oh, it searches our hearts, doesn't it? Walking with God is a humble walk. And it's a sincere walk. But it's possible through what Christ has purchased in Calvary. And so if you find yourself here today and you say, I'm not walking like this at all. Listen, we all struggle with sin. There are areas of our lives that we are proud, and there are areas of our lives that we display hypocrisy. Yes, there are. But if your life is devoid of any humility and devoid of any sincerity, you need to get to the cross. You need to come and confess your pride, confess your hypocrisy, and trust in the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from hypocrisy and pride.
May God be pleased to bless His word to your hearts today for His name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God, our loving Heavenly Father, we confess, O Lord, that our walk is not what ought to be. And each and every one of us can confess that, Lord. We could all walk better in Thy sight. Give us healthy hearts, O Lord, that we'd have healthy walks. Give us grace in this, O God. For some who are still in the state of a hard, stony heart, break upon them, O God. Save them by grace, that they walk aright. O God, may this be done for Thy glory. Bless the remainder of this day. Do bless our Brother McGrath this afternoon. Bless the preaching of the word in Clocker Valley. And bring us back here in Thy will, that we, O God, would know what it is to worship You in the Sabbath day aright. For Christ's sake. Amen.